Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 today, verses 26 through 31. And as you're turning there, we invite any of our children who will be participating in our children's class to make your way there to the room at the back where our volunteers will be there to greet you and to instruct you in God's Word there in that context this morning. But again, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Of course, as I mentioned, next week we'll be taking a break from going through Corinthians because Danny Rurlander from the Moreland Church in the UK will be here in town preaching for us. But then the following week, we will be right back in, jumping into chapter 2. Well, as we do every week, I want to read our passage for us and then pause and take a moment to pray. But even before I read this morning, I just want to acknowledge, and I want to take some time as I pray to pray for those who have been impacted by the storm all through Florida, Georgia, Western North Carolina, into East Tennessee. There is, as you all are well aware, a lot of devastation, numerous churches not even able to meet this morning. But there are numerous faithful Christian organizations already there doing good work to bring relief to suffering, but also to bring the good news of the gospel at the very same time. And so I want to pray for those who are suffering, pray for the Lord to bring relief to them, but also pray for those who are working and bringing the gospel to them in the midst of this good gospel work that is happening. And Lord willing, in the week to come, we'll even be hearing of opportunities for how you and how we as a church can contribute and be involved in that relief work that's occurring there in those areas. So having said all that, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and then we will take a moment to pray together and ask for the Lord's help. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the overwhelming mercy and grace that you have poured out on our lives. And Father, the evidence of it is right in front of our faces. We are here this morning. We have been privileged with praying together, with singing together, with hearing your word read together. Even now as we are able to sit under the authority of your word together, Father, these are all good and precious gifts bought for us by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Father, we boast in the Lord this morning. We boast in all that Jesus has accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And we are so thankful that even now, Jesus, you sit at the Father's right hand interceding for us. We are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so, Father, we know that because of the finished work of Christ, you hear us when we pray. And so, Father, with great confidence in Christ this morning, we cry out to you on behalf of those who are suffering this morning, whose property was destroyed, who don't have power, who don't have running water, who have lost everything. Father, we pray for the suffering people, that you would bring relief to them. Father, we pray for those organizations who are there doing good work, who are bringing water and supplies and chainsaws to clear trees and just doing all kinds of things, construction in the weeks to come once the cleanup has happened. Father, I'm so thankful for faithful brothers and sisters who go about that work. And I pray that even as they go bring physical relief to people, that you would also give them opportunities to bring spiritual hope. That you would give them opportunities to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of the lives of those who are suffering. And that you would use this good work as an avenue for the proclamation of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would give us as a church wisdom about how we can even be involved and get involved in helping in what is going to be months-long, probably years-long process of cleanup and rebuilding. So, Father, we just pray for your hand to be in the midst of that devastation. Father, right now, this morning, we ask for your help as we come before the truth of your word. Father, protect us from even the pride and arrogance that this passage warns us about, and thinking that somehow in our own strength we can come here this morning and understand what you intend to teach us. Father, we desperately need the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We need you to continue to awaken our minds to understand the truth of your word. And so we pray that you would do that very thing this morning, that you would do what you've already promised to do, that by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, you would transform us. And Father, I pray that we would feel the appropriate weight of this passage this morning, for the humility that should reign over our lives because of what Christ has done, so that we would put to death all pride and arrogance and boasting in ourselves, and instead you would direct our boasting and praise and worship to our worthy Savior. May this passage accomplish that very thing in our lives individually and in our lives together corporately as a church this morning for our good and for your glory. So I pray that you would help me this morning, Father. Help us through the truth of your word. Help me as we proclaim your word, Father. I pray that you would guide my words. Allow me to only say what is true of you so that we might boast in Jesus this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love what ultimately this passage teaches us about how deep theological thinking is also eminently practical. Deep theological thinking is also eminently practical. So in this passage, as we're going to see, as you have already seen as we've read through it, Paul is taking us deep into God's plan of how he has designed the gospel to ensure that all human boasting is put to death and that we are boasting in Christ and in Christ alone, that he receives all glory for our salvation. And we can meditate over a passage like this. We ought to, and come out simply repeating Paul's words, and these would be great things to say from Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the bull, his way of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And we ought to say that. We ought to be in awe of how God has designed the gospel, who he has called to himself, so that he receives all the glory and all the praise and all the boasting. But what I want to remind us of at the exact same time is that Paul didn't just write this passage to produce worship or just to give us a deeper theological understanding alone. No, he wrote this for a very specific, practical struggle happening in the church at Corinth. See, it's important that we remember the context of why Paul is talking about this in the first place, and that is that he heard about the divisions that had cropped up in the church at Corinth. Those divisions that Chloe's people had brought word to him about. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 11. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. All these, remember, factions had creeped up in the church. They were dividing themselves off into cliques, into groups based on certain personalities, based on certain leaders. Again, the leaders had nothing to do with it. They were just trying to find position and power by attaching themselves to the names of certain people to get a one-up on other people in the church. And these divisions were destroying the church. They were tearing the church apart. And so Paul spends four chapters dealing with this issue, and he's very much in the middle of dealing with the issue of the divisions in the Corinthian church when he's talking about these deep theological truths in verses 26 to 31. You see, Paul believed that if he could get them to have a better, deeper grasp of the gospel, that it would address the practical issues they were dealing with in the church. Deep theology is eminently practical. There is no distinction between faithful Christian living and faithful Christian theological thinking. You must have one if you are going to have the other. And we need to remember that this morning because, look, if we're being honest, there are very often just very practical struggles we have in our life, whether it's struggles in our relationships and friendships, or whether it's a struggle in your marriage or in parenting or in church life, like what was happening at the church at Corinth. And we never really bother to address those issues with theological depth. And this is a helpful model for us, reminder for us that we need to think through these issues and these struggles down to the very bottom. We need to find the root of the issues. We need to find what's underlying the problem and address it with biblical and theological truth. So, for example, when Paul heard that there were divisions tearing apart the church at Corinth, he says to them in this passage, you need to look around. You need to look around at who's in your church. Remember who you were when God called you, why he called you, and then what he intends to do through his calling on you. What is his goal for you? And Paul says that's going to be transforming. That's going to transform you individually. That's going to transform the church. It's going to bring health to your church. It's going to bring wholeness to broken relationships, to meditate on the realities of the gospel. You see, Paul wants to drive the Corinthians to the depth of their true identity in Christ. He wants to challenge where they're finding identity and meaning and purpose, because right now it's pretty clear that they're finding it in position and power and reputation. And he's saying that's not where our identity as Christians, as followers of Jesus, ultimately should be found. So in doing so, in this passage, he is exposing the corruption of their hearts, their selfish, prideful motive that's driving these divisions and robbing Christ of the glory that he alone deserves. Because look, you already know this. So many issues in the church, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships are ultimately driven by pride and selfishness and arrogance. And Paul, in this passage, wants to put those things to death in our lives. So we all need to hear this passage. We all need to meditate over the theological depth that Paul's going to walk us through. And by God's grace, it will put pride and arrogance to death in our lives so that we can turn away from boasting in ourselves into boasting in man and turn toward boasting in Christ. So here's the transforming theological truth God wants us to know from this passage. It's just one sentence. And the sermon outline is going to be a little different this morning because we're just going to work through this sentence one step at a time. But here it is. God chose the lowly to humble mankind so that Christ would be exalted. So we're just going to, one step at a time, that's the outline. Step one, step two, step three. Number one, God chose the lowly. Number two, to humble mankind. Number three, so that Christ would be exalted. So let's look there at the first section, the first part of that sentence. God chose the lowly. Look at verse 26 in particular for now. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul says, consider your calling. Now, that's an odd command, right? What does he mean by consider your calling? Is Paul asking us to look back and to remember when God called us to himself and think about what that experience was like? Is he saying this needs to be a very individual looking back on our lives and consider your calling? I don't think that's what he's getting at. It's not a call to look back. It's a call to look around. Consider your, this word your in the original language is plural. As we would say here, consider y'all's, right? Consider y'all's calling, right? Look around at each other, at who you were when Christ called you to himself. And as you look around, Paul says, look, you're gonna notice some things. You're going to realize some truths about the makeup of this local gathering of believers in Corinth. And I would argue the reality of local gatherings all over the world. So look around. That's what the word means in the original. That's what consider means. It means look, observe, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Or in the original, that's according to the flesh. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's saying, look, church at Corinth, look around. Your church does not consist of the cultural elite. It's not who you are. Most of you are not the leading philosophers of your day, those who are wise according to the flesh, according to the world. You're not the powerful. You don't have positions of influence even in the region of Corinth, much less the Roman Empire, right? You're not the powerful. That's not who you are. Most of you weren't born into royalty or aristocracy or into some kind of extreme wealth. Now, just a couple of things to note here. It's easy to read this first and be tempted to read this as insulting, as if Paul is somehow, you know, mocking their lack of position and privilege in society. I mean, after all, it doesn't feel good to be told you're not wise according to the worldly standards, right? Nobody wants to hear that. So there's a humbling reality to what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians and to us. But look, it's not an insult. It's just a fact. Their church did not mainly consist of the most powerful people there were, the most well-connected people there were. And I think we could say the exact same thing about this church. You could say the same thing about almost every church. The church has never and will never be the gathering place of the cultural elite. It's never going to mainly consist of the most powerful, the most noble, right, from the world standards. That's just not how God has designed the church. It will always be, that group of people will always be the minority in the church. And so that's the second thing to notice here. Paul says, not many of you were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. In other words, it doesn't mean that if you are born into a royal line, that you're cut off from the hope of the gospel, that you can never come to faith in Christ because you're of nobility. It doesn't mean that if you're wealthy, you can't be a Christian, or that if you hold a powerful political position, that you can't be a believer. That's not at all what he's saying. But he is saying it's not going to be a lot of those. That those are always going to be outnumbered in the church. The church is never going to consist of those people the world would see as powerful and influential. And because of that, historically, this is one of the ways the early pagan writers, like in the second century, would attack the church. They would say, why would you want to be a part of that? They're a bunch of nobodies. In fact, in the late second century, early third century, there was one of the church fathers whose name was Origen, and he wrote a whole book against a man named Celsus. By the way, if you want other great church history insights, you can come to our 9 a.m. class that meets before service on Sunday mornings. But this is what Origen said in response to Celsus, because Celsus was essentially mocking the church because they didn't have these powerful, influential people. And this is what Origen says. How then can Celsus justly charge us with saying, Let no one come to us who is instructed or wise or prudent. In other words, Celsus was saying, taking this passage and saying, look, the church is actually telling people who are powerful and noble to stay away. That's the claim he was making. And Origen saying, that's not at all what the New Testament says. That's not at all what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. So Origen says, nay, let him who wills come to us instructed and wise and prudent. And nonetheless, if anyone be ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed and foolish, let him also come. For it is these whom the gospel promises to cure when they come, by rendering them all worthy of God. He's saying to Celsus, the church is for everyone, but the reality is not everyone is going to humble themselves to come and to admit their need for a Savior. Look, in the end, this gathering of the church isn't what anyone would have expected the church to be like. Right? If you would have said without any prior knowledge of what the church would be like after the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps people would have thought, well, he would pick the most powerful, the most influential people. And perhaps some would say it's a surprise that he didn't. But on the other hand, it's really exactly what we should have expected. If you've read the Old Testament, this is how God always prefers to operate. He prefers to operate by calling out the underdog, the weak, the poor, and using them for the glory of his name. I mean, we could spend the rest of this morning and next week talking about all the evidence for that throughout the Old Testament, that God loves to operate in the world in such a way that he humbles man and gets the glory for himself. So when God is ready to call a nation out for himself, his own people, does he pick a powerful nation? No, he picks a man, a random guy named Abram, who has nothing. And he says, you're going to go into this land, you're just going to go there, and at some point, I'm going to give that land to your descendants. You're not going to experience it in your lifetime, but down the road, just trust me, right? One guy. And then in Deuteronomy 7:6-7, this is what God says about, or through Moses, says about the people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now listen, Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It's because they were few that God chose them, because God loves working with the few and the weak, or his own people he allows to be enslaved in Egypt and have no ability to rescue themselves in their own strength. And he comes and he does it powerfully through the 10 plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea. Or when they go into the promised land and they're ready to take Jericho, do they do it by military might? No, they mainly do it by marching around the city and shouting at the wall, and it comes tumbling down. Or in the age of the judges, when you have Gideon or even Samson who wipe out armies with nothing to speak of by human standards. In fact, as we've said many times, as a reminder of the story, Gideon had, God said to him, you have too many people. I don't want to win with that many people. It's got to be less, 10,000 to 3,000 to 300. Okay, 300, that's the right number to go fight against an army as numerous as the sands on the shore. That's what I want to use so that you can't boast in yourselves, Israel, and so that God gets all the glory. When God's ready to come and to take on flesh, how does he come and dwell among us? He comes and he's born to a poor slash maybe lower middle class family. No room for him in the inn. Of course, born in a stable out back. A nobody family. When Jesus is ready to begin his ministry, does he gather around him the most influential, powerful, most well-educated men? No, he gathers some fishermen who had no education. And he calls them to himself and he says, I'm going to change the world, starting with you 12. And then, of course, perhaps the clearest place is Jesus, in a great act of what would be considered human weakness, lays his life down on the cross, allows himself to be beaten to a pulp, and to be humiliated and to be hung for everyone to see, suffering. But it's through that weakness that he defeated death and gave us life for all eternity by taking the wrath of God in our place, by powerfully rising from the dead on the third day, that we might one day join him in his resurrection. You see, God has always loved and preferred to work through the weakness of man. So why do we expect the church to be any different, brothers and sisters? Look around. The way God gathers his church is no exception to the rule of how God has worked through history. God, in his sovereignty, intentionally calls to himself those who are foolish by the world's standards, those who are weak, those who are low and despised. And look, I think largely Paul is saying this should even inform how we operate as a church. We need to be content with who we are. We don't have to sit around with our hands wringing, wondering if we can just get one influential person to come to Christ, we're going to be okay. That's not God's plan. We don't need to wait for the powerful and the strong and the influential. God's fine to use the foolish, the weak, and the low. He always has been. Look, to be honest, one of my pet peeves, I have many. It's the bad thing about preaching. You find out about how many pet peeves I have. All right, but here's one of them. People tripping over themselves with excitement if a celebrity or an athlete briefly mentions thanks to God or maybe says the name of Jesus in their acceptance speech or in a post-game interview. Like, and the reason it drives me crazy is because not always, right? Not always, but often that excitement is driven by either some kind of validation it gives us. Oh, they're a Christian too. Now I can feel good about being a Christian. Right? That's not a good way to think about following Jesus. Or the excitement is driven by thinking, now Jesus is going to win, right? Now revival is going to come because this guy's a Christian. This woman's a Christian. Look, we ought to be thrilled if God has saved them. Be happy for them as individuals. But don't fall for the lie of thinking they're the ones who are going to bring a revival to our land. It's not how God operates in the world. He uses the lowly, the weak, those who are foolish by the world's standards to accomplish his purposes. And therefore, the church itself doesn't have to angle and maneuver itself into positions of power, or we don't have to try to gain like positions of powerful influence to gain the respect of the world. We don't need the respect of the world. Paul's saying instead, just look around at who you are and be content with it. It's with these people that I'm going to bring my kingdom. Now, why? Look, if Paul had stopped at the end of verse 26, right? Let's read it again. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. If he had stopped there and it was up to us to finish the argument, I think we would be tempted to say, but now you can be powerful, right? But now in Christ you can be influential. But now you can be of nobility. Like, that, pursue that with everything you are, because that's how God's going to... But no, that's not what he says. He tells us exactly why he did it this way. And he said he intentionally chose the lowly to humble us. So let's look at the second part of this sentence. God chose the lowly, number two, to humble mankind. He chose the lowly to humble mankind. Look at verses 27 to 29. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here in three verses, there are four so that or in order that statements. It's Paul is clearly giving us the reasons. Here's why God has designed the gospel to work this way. Here's why God has designed the church to operate this way. Here's why God did what he did. And notice in verses 27 to 29, he's ultimately answering each of the three items listed in verse 26. God chose what is foolish in the world, right? As you look back at verse 26, not many of you were wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Look back at verse 26, not many were powerful. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Looking back to verse 26, not many were of noble birth. He's connecting each of these things, and he's telling us why God did it this way. Paul says God chose what is weak. Now, why? Well, he tells us so that he could shame the strong. He chose what is foolish to shame the wise, what is low and despised to bring to nothing so that no human being might boast. You see, God's intentions were not to lift up and honor the wisdom of the world. God wanted to shame the wisdom of the world. And each time God says shame here, what he's talking about is show it for its emptiness. Show the judgment that's coming upon it. Show how useless it is. In other words, he's saying, look, at the beginning of verse 27, I chose what is foolish in the world to reveal the inability of human wisdom to do anything about reconciling humanity to God. He's saying, I didn't want humanity at any point to make any mistake about thinking that somehow through their wisdom they can climb the mountain of salvation. It cannot be done. And he says, one of the ways I'm going to prove it is by simply calling those the world would consider foolish to myself. The second thing he says is he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So why do that? Why does he want to shame the strong? Well, he wants to reveal the uselessness of the power of man. He wants to use those who the world considered weak in society to prove that the powerful, through their power, they cannot save themselves. There's nothing that they can do to earn salvation. There's nothing they can do to earn favor from God or forgiveness for their sins. That power is never going to get you there. Now, as I mentioned even in the first section, we need to pause here and admit that this passage demands humility from us. Because we have to accept that this is a description of who we are. Now, every word is not true of every person, because not everyone will not be of noble birth or not be powerful. There will be some of those in the church, but largely speaking, Paul is describing you and me. That we're the people the world would consider foolish. That we're the people the world would consider weak. Now, if you hear that and it doesn't sit quite right with you, there's this slight nudge in you that wants to push back on that and say, well, I mean, I think I'm a pretty wise person, actually. Right? That's in all of us. That nudge is there that wants to push back on what Paul is saying here. How can you say I'm foolish? We want to resist it. Well, listen, here's a way to think about it. God is not saying that you're not intelligent or capable or even a high-level leader. He's not saying any of that. He's not saying you can't be wealthy. But he is saying that if those things are of utmost importance to you, if you are finding your identity in those things to the degree that even now you are uncomfortable with being described in this way, this is a warning for you. Your identity is not in your political position, in your wealth, in your power, in your wisdom, in your intelligence. No, your identity must be in Christ. You see, it's the very urge, as we read something like this, that's pushback that we feel in our hearts. It's because we want to prove ourselves. We want to be noticed. We want to be applauded. We want to be accepted. We want to be seen as intelligent or powerful or wise. And Paul is saying it's that driving desire that is destructive. It's that desire to be ultimately known as that, and not just known as a follower of Jesus, that created the divisions in the church at Corinth. So Paul concludes this section in verse 28 by saying, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. So what is he talking about here? Well, again, I think he is talking about the opposite of the third statement of verse 26. So he's describing those who are not of noble birth, those who are low and despised in the world, even things that are not. In other words, especially in the Roman Empire this day, but though I think it's still true in our culture and in many cultures of the day, that if you're not of some level of wealth, you're just overlooked. You're just a nobody. That's what he's saying. It's as if you don't exist. Things that are not. You're low, you're despised, you're nothing. People so low on the scales of society that it's as if they didn't exist. And Paul says, it's those kinds of people that God loves to draw to himself. That instead of calling kings, he calls the street dwellers and the vagabonds. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that everyone in the church belongs to that particular classification of people. But it does mean that God loves calling people out from that group, those kind of people, for the glory of his name. To bring to nothing those who boast in connections and in their positions and in their wealth and their connections. I'll never forget about a mission trip that I was able to go on my senior year of college. That's a long time ago now. But Lori and I were actually dating at the time. She went on the trip as well. The end of our senior year of college, went to New York City for a few days. It was just a group of students who went together, and we worked with the local organization. We went around to different boroughs in the city. We spent the first 4 days going to the most down and out locations that you can imagine in the city, intentionally so. And what this group would do, what we participated in, is they would set up a prayer station on the sidewalk. So you just pop up a folding table. They had some poles we would put up with a banner that said prayer station on it. And then two or three of us would go about, I don't know, 20 yards either direction away from the table. We'd wear a vest that said, "How can we pray for you?" And we would hand out flyers saying, "Hey, if you know," that would say, "there's a prayer station just down there. If we can pray for you about something, please stop there at that station. We would love to spend some time praying for you and talk with you." Now, of course, the goal was, one, to genuinely pray for people's needs. It's not a bait and switch thing. We genuinely wanted to pray for people, and we did that. But secondly, of course, we wanted to use that prayer to lead to gospel conversations. Man, those first 3 or 4 days were just incredible. I mean, just numerous people, like it was a constant flow of people just coming and stopping and asking for prayer about this thing or that thing or this struggle in their family or this struggle they were having financially or whatever it may have been. Like it just generous, gracious people had conversations with us. It was amazing, right? But the last day, you know, we were in these different boroughs. The last day, though, we went to the New York City borough, right? We went to Manhattan. And we're there in the middle of, you know, the affluent area. People are busy. They're walking to work or whatever. And we set up our prayer station there in the middle of Manhattan. Totally different day, brothers and sisters. It was dramatically different. Nobody wanted to give us any time. I mean, just a handful of people stopped to even ask for prayer. In fact, one gentleman who I will never forget, I said, "Hey, man, is there a way we can pray for you today? If we can, I'd love for you just to go down there." And he just cussed me out, lit into me, and said, "What makes you think I need your help?" You see, the gospel requires humility. It's not for those who think of themselves as righteous. It's for those who know that they're sick. That's what Jesus said. And so God has intentionally designed the church and the gospel. It's what chose means. Verse 27, 28, 29, God designed it this way, chose these specific people because he intentionally wants to shame and humble mankind and humanity. to show them your power, your position, your wealth, your privilege, whatever word you want to use to describe it, is not going to get you to eternity. It's not going to do it. So that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, in other words, if a foolish, weak, low, despised man stands before the throne of Jesus, and he is forgiven, redeemed, adopted, accepted, justified, made a co-heir with Christ, then what greater claim can the wise, strong, and noble man make? There's nothing more to be added to the work of Christ. This is the point Paul is making. There's no place for boasting if the person who has nothing that stands next to you stands equally before you at the foot of the cross. There's nothing to boast in. There's nothing you did any more than they did to get there. God has intentionally designed the church to be composed mainly of the weak and the low so that none of us would be tempted to boast in ourselves in the presence of God. And that leads us to the final part of this sentence. God chose the lowly, number two, to humble mankind, number three, so that Christ would be exalted. Look at verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just look at that first phrase of verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So let's start with the end of that phrase and work our way back. You are in Christ Jesus. We use that phrase a lot, but let's just meditate on what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It is an overwhelming reality to think about. The New Testament says to us, when you trust in Christ, you were baptized into Christ. You are fully immersed into him. You are united to him. And to be in Christ means that you are in him. You are joined to him. There is a reality of your union with Christ. It is not a theory. It is a reality. You are in him. And because you are in him and connected to him, what it means is everything that Christ gets, you get. So when Christ lays down his life on the cross, because you're in him, that wrath that he absorbed is given to your account and you don't have to face it anymore. Because you're in him, his perfect righteous life that he lived without spot, without blemish, without any failure, without one moment doubting his Father, right? That righteous life belongs to you. It's imputed to you. It's given to you. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus because you are in him. It means that you become a co-heir with Christ, is what the New Testament tells us. I mean, this is mind-boggling. This is staggering to think about, that we, the enemies of God, who were born children of wrath, are not only rescued from hell, but we're placed into Jesus so that we're co-heirs with him. Why? Because we're in him. That's how intimately connected we are to Christ. Everything he gets, we get. And listen, just as a brief aside about this language of being in Christ, I actually think that's a much better way to describe salvation than the phrase that is often used. Look, and it's not, if you've used this phrase, I've used this phrase, it's not wrong to use it. So don't feel like I'm beating you up, okay? But look, we often use the phrase talking about asking Jesus to come into our heart. Look, the much more important thing is not Jesus coming into you. It's you going into Jesus. Now listen, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. I don't want to demean that at all. That is a precious truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is in us. But brothers and sisters, you are in Jesus. And he's never going to let you go. He's not in your heart something you have to hang on to and hope he stays. No, you're in him and you belong to him for all eternity. So look, a much better way to talk about it, like even when we talk to children, I would encourage you, don't say, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? Say, do you want to dwell with Jesus? Do you want to be in him for all eternity? That's where safety and security is, brothers and sisters. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, why? Why are we in Jesus? What does verse 30 say? Because of our good works, we are in Jesus. Because of our wisdom, we are in Jesus. Because of our power, we are in Jesus. Does it say any of that? No. What does it say? Because of him. That's it. Because he has taken you. And he has delivered you from the domain of darkness, where you were born an enemy of God and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And he has transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he has put you in Jesus. And there is nothing you did to get there. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he, Jesus, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. See, I love how Paul just, in verse 30, he just puts away all the language of humanity, right? We're not even going to talk about power and nobility and wealth. We're not even going to talk about it anymore, because what he's saying is those things don't matter. This is what matters. This is what matters for eternity. The wisdom of Christ, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is what gets you to an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of Jesus forevermore. Christ became to us wisdom from God. It means that now, because in God's grace and mercy to us, he has placed us in Jesus, because he has opened our blind eyes to see the glories of the gospel, because the gospel, as we saw last week, is now precious to us and not foolishness to us because of his grace to us. Now, when we look at Jesus, we no longer see a foolish man. We see a man filled with wisdom. We see that it's in him that all the promises of God are yes and amen, every single one of them. All of history makes sense because Jesus came into the world, and all the promises rest on him. God's wisdom now is manifold on display through the person of Jesus Christ. He is for us wisdom from God. But of course, not only that, he is our righteousness. We already talked about this, but let's say it again. We can't talk about it enough. We have no righteousness to bring before the judgment seat of God. We have only Jesus's righteousness. And his perfect righteous life is, the theological word is imputed to us. We are clothed in it. It is given to us. Therefore, when you trust in Christ, in that very moment, because of Christ's righteousness, you are declared to be righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that, hear this word again, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. He is our righteousness. He is even our sanctification. Listen, if there is any part of the Christian life where we are tempted to boast in ourselves, it is sanctification. Right? Isn't that up to us? Isn't that our thing? Isn't that what I'm doing when I read my Bible and when I pray and when I come to church and when I go to Bible study? Right? Isn't that, it's what I'm doing. Yes, you're doing it, but only because Christ is doing it through you. Because even right now, Romans 8:34, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you daily. Because the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to dwell in you, so that even when you don't know what to say, the Spirit prays for you with groanings too deep for words. So that the Spirit convicts you of sin and gives you a desire to pursue Christ and to fight against temptation and to put sin to death in your life. You see, Yes, there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but ultimately Jesus gets the glory for your sanctification, not you. It's His. He is wisdom, He is righteousness, He is sanctification, and of course, He is our redemption. He bought us. He purchased us with the cost of His life. He laid down His life on the cross, as I said, to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His Son. That's what God has done for us. We are in Christ because of what He has done, and Christ has now become precious to us. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. He is our redemption. It is all about Him. So what is it exactly we have to boast about? What did you do to be in Jesus? It's not your wisdom, it's Jesus' wisdom. It's not your righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness. It's not your sanctification, it's Jesus' sanctification. It's not your redemption, it's Jesus' redemption. Therefore, Paul concludes the only way we can possibly conclude in verse 31. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast that you know Jesus. Boast that you belong to Him. Boast that you've been redeemed by Him, bought by Him, sanctified by Him, made righteous in Him, and you have His wisdom. The nature of the gospel and the nature of the church is intended to put pride to death in our lives. Because again, not only do we need that, it is also eminently practical. Because the pride that existed in the church at Corinth was tearing it apart. And the only way to put pride to death is not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. It's resting in the gospel. And remembering you did nothing to deserve your position in Jesus. And so we must humble ourselves by the Lord. And that we should therefore turn every desire that we have to boast in ourselves into a desire to boast in the Lord every chance we get. Listen, if you're busy boasting in Jesus, you're going to have a lot less time to worry about being offended by other small offenses in the church. You're going to have less time to worry about trying to outdo other people in the church or in your life. You're going to have a lot less time to worry about gaining positions of power. Instead, you're just going to be concerned about much being made of the name of Jesus. So I can think of no better way to conclude this sermon than to read Paul's words from Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now that you would overwhelm us with the humility that this passage demands of us. Father, that much would be made of Jesus as we make less of ourselves. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Father, I pray that you would protect us individually from pride and boastfulness in ourselves. I pray that you would protect this church from pride or thinking that somehow we have to earn the favor of the world or to earn the respect of the world. Instead, Father, we just need to rest in who we are and who you have called us to be and how you intend to use weakness to accomplish your purposes for the glory of your name. So, Father, by your grace to us, I pray that every Sunday we would busy ourselves with boasting in the glorious name of Jesus Christ and all that He has done, when we pray, when we sing, when we talk to one another, when we hear your word preached over us, may it all be for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And so even now, Father, fill our hearts and our minds with the desire to boast in Jesus as we sing together. And we pray all this in Jesus' glorious and worthy name. Amen.